Our book for tonight is Matthew. For people listening to the tape, I'm not John Galloway. I don't know enough sports stories. I'm Margaret Romise, and let us open this evening with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for every opportunity you give us to learn and grow and to become equipped for ministry in the world. We ask that you be with us tonight and with John while he's separated from us. Go with Gary as he travels to Wyoming and speak to us through Matthew's gospel now, we pray. Amen. As John told us last week, Matthew is one of the three synoptic or look-alike gospels, the others being Mark and Luke. Mark is thought to be the first one written, and it is presumed to be a source for the authors of Matthew and Luke. In fact, Matthew repeats 606 verses out of Mark. Basically, Matthew puts a front and a back on Mark's gospel and then rearranges some stuff in between. In the front, he puts the genealogy, you know, the begat stuff that sounds like it's straight out of the Old Testament. He puts the begat and then the birth narrative, the wise men, the flight into Egypt, the killing of the babies under 2 years old at the order of Herod, and then the return of Joseph with Mary and Jesus from Egypt to Nazareth. At the back end of the story, Matthew expands a bit on the empty tomb part of the Easter story, adds a post-resurrection appearance on a hillside in Galilee, and then closes with the Great Commission. Broadly speaking, to Mark we owe our knowledge of the events in Jesus' life, and to Matthew we owe our knowledge of Jesus' teachings. Matthew was primarily an evangelist, not a historian. And so just as when John preaches and doesn't start at Genesis and go all the way through to Revelation, but chooses the passages he wants to use and arranges in order to make the point he wants to preach about, so this is what Matthew was doing as an evangelist, taking stories Jesus told, parables he told, lessons he taught, and grouping those together in five major sections by subject matter. Actually, Matthew, the tax collector, despite what our Through the Bible notebooks say, was probably not the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Scholars think that that's probably not the case because if one of the disciples had written Matthew, one of the 12, he probably wouldn't have had to be so dependent on some other source as he appears to have been on Mark. If you were right there in the midst of the activity, you probably wouldn't have had to copy 606 verses from somebody else. But for the purposes of the class tonight, we'll say Matthew. It's just easier than saying, what's his name? Matthew, we'll say, for the purposes of our conversation tonight, is both the author and the name of the book. When Matthew grouped the sayings of Jesus into these five major categories, he concluded each of those sections with a phrase like, when Jesus finished these sayings, something or other happened. Look at one of those in chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished saying these things, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd was amazed at the way he taught. That kind of when Jesus finished saying these things is the parenthesis that closes each of these sections of teachings or sayings by various subjects. It's interesting if you look at a whole bunch of different references, studies, commentaries on the book of Matthew. They all recognize the five sections, and they name them different things. But clearly, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, with chapter 7, verse 28, we have one of those, and then others follow in chapter 11, verse 1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. Matthew treats a number of subjects, makes a number of very important points in his gospel, but two major areas of emphasis emerge. The first is fulfillment. fulfillment. Writing to a largely Jewish audience, Matthew, a Jew, wanted to persuade his readers that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. That Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He did that a couple of ways. The first was with that genealogy. He began with Abraham, whom the Jews would immediately lay claim to as their forefather in the faith. Remember the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph from early last fall. And brought the genealogy from Abraham to David. They recognized as their great king, and the Messiah was to be a descendant of David, to come from the house and lineage of David, to use Luke's phrase. And then from David on down through in 14 more generations, through the exile, and from the exile to Joseph in 14 more. It's kind of strange that Matthew wanted to demonstrate a genealogy through Joseph, because immediately then, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, he's making it very clear to us that in fact Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus at all. Tells the story of the virgin birth, picking up on the Greek mistranslation of the Isaiah phrase about a young woman shall conceive and bear a child. John told us back when we studied Isaiah that that young woman in Hebrew was in fact not accurately translated to the Greek word virgin, but Matthew used that Greek word and told the whole story of the virgin birth and made the point that in fact Jesus was not Joseph's biological child. But he traces the genealogy through Joseph. So this genealogy is one of the ways that he tries to demonstrate that Jesus is really the Messiah they've been looking for. The other is a whole collection, maybe 15, of things called formula quotations. The formula quotations say something like, this is to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. Remember reading that over and over again as you read Matthew? Or sometimes this is to fulfill what was spoken of by, and there'll be a specific prophet named, perhaps Jeremiah or Isaiah or others. But this is to fulfill what was spoken of in the prophets. If you look in the second chapter, if you will, second chapter of Matthew, and you see that over and over again. Look at verse 5. In the town of Bethlehem in Judea, they answered, for this is what the prophet wrote. And so on, and it has the quotation in verse 6. Staying still in chapter 2, if you drop on down to verse 15, where he stayed, they've taken flight into Egypt, where he stayed until Herod died. This was done to make true what the Lord had said through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. And continuing in chapter 2, on down to verse 17, in this way what the prophet Jeremiah said came true. And in verse 23, and he made his home in a town named Nazareth, and so what the prophets had said came true, he'll be called a Nazarene. This is what the prophets said, or this fulfills what the prophets said, is that formula quotation, as the commentators call it. And he uses those passages to make his case to the Jewish mind that this is indeed the expected Messiah. In philosophical logic or symbolic logic, it would look like this, the line of reasoning. If we say that Old Testament prophecy is A and that Jesus is B, then the logic goes like this. A is true. Okay? The Jews would accept that the Old Testament prophecy was true. A is true. B, Jesus, looks like or is equal to A. Therefore, B is true. All right? Kind of, it's Aristotelian logic, not Jewish, but it's a typical kind of Jewish argument. Start with Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, that's accepted as true, and then anything that corresponds to that must therefore also be true. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus also is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Let's look in chapter 5. Beginning at verse 17, do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. I have come not to do away with them, but to make their teachings come true. And staying in the fifth chapter, dropping on down to verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your friends, hate your enemies, but now I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the sons of your Father in heaven. And then moving over to chapter 22, picking up at verse 34 of the 22nd chapter, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a teacher of the law, tried to trap him with a question. Teacher, he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. Jesus did not come to replace the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, but to fulfill the law by filling it full of love. Righteousness or right behavior really wasn't going to look very different under this new law. But the motivation was going to be different. The motivation was going to change from legalism to love. A Christian would not kill his neighbor not because it was against the law, but because you wouldn't think of killing somebody you love. Or a Christian wouldn't steal not because it's against the law, but because you wouldn't think of stealing from somebody you love. You see, there's a new heart in the law. The rules are basically the same, but the thought process that gets you to the ethical decision-making is changed from checking to see what the applicable rule is to asking, what would love do in this situation? Back in the 60s and early 70s, when situation ethics was all the rage on college campuses and hotly debated, it created all kinds of confusion and problems and lots of questions. But the basic idea of situation ethics was that in any given situation, when you have to make an ethical decision, when you have to decide what to do, rather than asking what's the rule, which was the legalistic approach, we should ask what's the loving thing to do. That's exactly what Jesus was saying here. Unfortunately, situation ethics got kind of used and abused and trashed along the way because it kind of got distorted and twisted. But the basic idea was there, was consistent with what Jesus was saying. The new law is a law of love. That's what matters. That matters more. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and our neighbors, ourselves, matters more than reading, remembering, and following a bunch of rules for the sake of the rules. In chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus translates Old Testament prophecy and the law of Moses into a single principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. It sounds so simple, it's almost childlike. But Jesus says in 7:12, that's the whole nugget. In a nutshell, that sums up the Old Testament prophecy and the Old Testament law. So Matthew's first agenda is to show Jesus as fulfillment. The second major theme, major subject in this gospel is the kingdom of God, or as Matthew sometimes calls it, the kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom, our Through the Bible notebook tells us, is used 55 times in this gospel, beginning when John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2, urges us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that kingdom then unfolds through the gospel as both a present reality and something that has to do with what happens at the end of time when Jesus comes again. The Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 shows us what life in the kingdom is like. Let's spend the next little bit of time in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the early historians, a fellow named Papias, writing in the first century, said that Matthew collected the oracles, We aren't quite sure what he meant by the oracles, but it's quite possible that Matthew, as a disciple, did compile a collection of sayings of Jesus or parts of sermons of Jesus, and that may well be what became the Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, another historian named Eusebius, about 300 or 400 years later, didn't think too much of Papias's smarts, didn't think he was too bright. So we aren't too sure how much credibility to give that idea that Papias's idea that Matthew pulled this stuff together. But in any event, we have a collection in chapters 5 through 7. While we call it the Sermon on the Mount, probably not literally one sermon on one mount at one time, but parts of lots of sermons and lots of teachings of Jesus. The beginning of chapter 5 is the Beatitudes, and I want to read those to you from the Revised Standard Version. The Good News Bible loses something in the translation of the Beatitudes. Good News says, be happy. Some people have picked up on this and call the Beatitudes the be happy attitudes. And that sells short the point that's being made here. It's not happy are the poor in spirit, for example, but blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word that's used here that's translated blessed and then by the Good News translators translated happy is a word that referred to the Greek gods and goddesses. In other words, the kind of happiness that Jesus was talking about, if we go by the Greek language, the Greek choice of words, was a kind of happiness that is independent of our particular circumstances. The English root for the word happy is the same root as for the word happening or happenstance or something like that. And so a happening or happiness is affected by the particular circumstances or particular situation in which we find ourselves. We are happy or unhappy depending upon how things are going at any particular time. The Beatitudes are more powerful than that. They're saying we're blessed or joyful or have a kind of contentment, peace, joy, a shalom, to use the Hebrew word, that's independent of the particular circumstances we're in. Let's see how that reads. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See how silly it would be to say happy are those who mourn? It doesn't make any sense. If you're mourning, you're not happy. But what they're saying is that even if something so terrible is going on in your life that you are in mourning, you still are blessed by the strength, the love, the power, the peace that God provides. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes tell us something about the joy that can be ours as kingdom people as we connect with the power and love and strength and peace that belong to God. But we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount right after the Beatitudes. We get a couple of glimpses of what kind of people we're supposed to be. We've learned from the Beatitudes something about the promise, about the potential that's ours. But then we get some sort of nitty-gritty instructions about what we're supposed to act like, who we're supposed to be in the world. We're told we're supposed to be salt. Now, you know, you add salt to food not to make it taste salty, but to make it taste, well, like it's supposed to taste. You know, like eggs don't taste like eggs unless you add salt to them. Or salad doesn't taste like salad unless you add salt to it. Salt makes a difference in the world. It makes it be what it's supposed to be. Makes the difference in whether it sort of reaches its potential. And so we're to be salt in the earth. We're also to be the light of the world. In John's Gospel, in the I Am saying, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. But here in Matthew, we're told that we're the light of the world. And just as we wouldn't put a candle underneath a bushel basket so that the light couldn't do anybody any good, but instead would put the candle up on a candlestick and let the light illumine the darkness of the room, so we're to be light. Let's think about what light does, you know? If the light's not on in my bedroom at night, I trip over the stuff between the door and the bed. But if there's light, I can find the way. And we're supposed to be light in this world. And Jesus, again in I Am sayings in the Gospel of John, says that he is the way and the truth and the life. And so if we're being light in this world, part of what we're doing is shedding light on or showing people the way, capital W, showing people the way, as light does. That's part of what we're charged to do. And then Jesus moves on to some more very practical instructions that are kind of a surprise, that are sort of a shock to the system after Old Testament instructions. We're told not only that, as we know, it's against the law to murder, but we're not even supposed to be angry. Oh. We know it's against the law, the Old Testament law, to commit adultery, but we're not even supposed to think about it. You know, like Jimmy Carter made famous and talking about lusting in his heart. We're supposed to not just do the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth kind of justice, which in its own time in the Old Testament was a real giant step forward. When the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth law came along in the Old Testament time, the pattern had been if somebody stole something, you could kill them. So it was a real step in the direction of justice to say, if they sell something, you can cut off the hand that did the stealing, but you don't take the person's life. You've got to make the punishment fit the crime. That was progress in the Old Testament, but Jesus takes it another giant step forward and says, not only are you not supposed to do this eye for eye, tit for tat kind of reciprocity, but you're supposed to not resist one who is evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If somebody wants to sue you for your shirt, give him your coat too. Can you imagine what that would do to our litigation-happy society? And if anyone forces you to go a mile, as the Roman occupation troops were wont to do in those days, they would, sort of like a golf caddy, you know, they'd get tired of carrying their heavy pack and so they'd hand it to somebody else to carry. And the law was you had to carry it for 1 mile. And he said, if anyone tells you to take it for a mile, take it too. This sort of self-giving, going the other mile, we use the expression in everyday parlance, turning the other cheek, not responding to violence or to affront or to injury with equal violence or affront or injury, but meeting that kind of opposition with or hurt with kindness, with peace, actually loving our enemy. We get on into the sixth chapter, and Jesus is talking rather sternly about our religious practices and says, you don't make a pious show of big, long prayers standing on street corners. The point, or fasting and making a big show of that either. The point of our religious expression is to affect the relationship between ourselves and God, and it's not to be done as a show for other people or to call attention to ourselves. And he teaches us how to pray in the very simple words of the Lord's Prayer. Not big, long prayers with all kinds of things. I remember when I was a little kid listening to the senior minister's pastoral prayers and thinking they were absolutely interminable. I don't know if they really were or if that was just sort of my five-year-old mind, but I thought they went on forever. And all I remember out of them is he always talked about sins of omission and sins of commission. That was somewhere buried in this 10 or 15 minute, it seemed like, essay. But all the prayer is supposed to be is just praise of God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. A prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, asking only for today's bread, not worrying about tomorrow when Jesus is going to come back to that in a few verses. Asking only for what we need for today, just the basic necessities. Forgive us our debts, but that request for forgiveness is tied to our own practice of forgiving others, and so that makes it a hard prayer to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And then a prayer that we be not led into temptation. That's it. That's it. We make of our prayer life something so much more complicated than that. People write books about prayer, take courses about prayer, and we need to do all that stuff. But when Jesus talks about prayer, he says, keep it simple. This is all that matters for you to say. As we move on beyond the sixth chapter into chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount, we get the instruction that we should not be judgmental, that we should depend on the power of prayer, really believe that if we ask for something, God will grant that prayer. And now feeling somewhat overwhelmed, perhaps, by all these instructions that seem awfully tough to follow, Jesus kind of concedes that by admitting that the gate and the way are rather narrow that lead to this new kind of life. And the easy way, the way of least resistance, the broad path, is not the path to the kingdom at all. At the conclusion of this seventh chapter, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, okay, you've heard all these instructions. Now, if you've heard them and you obey them, you're like the wise man who builds a house on the stone. You know, you learned the song when you were about 3 years old about the rains came down, the floods came up, and the winds blew, and all the stuff, and the house fell down. You had all these motions to go with it. If we hear this stuff, but we don't obey it, we don't follow these instructions we've just received in chapters 5 through 7, then we're like the foolish person who builds the house on the sand, and the rains come down, and the floods come up, and the wind blows, and the house falls down. As we leave the Sermon on the Mount and jump, if you will, over to chapter 13, we find several parables about the kingdom of God. And we'll take just a few minutes to sort of jump through those, just calling your attention to them very briefly. The first is a parable of the sower, and then that parable is explained in the 13th chapter. The parable of the weeds, and again that parable is explained in the 13th chapter. And then we have some little tiny ones. The parable of the mustard seed, a little one-verse parable. A couple of verses, or maybe mustard seeds two, and the next one's one. A parable about yeast. And what we see again as in the idea of our being salt in the earth, where just a pinch of salt changes the flavor of the whole casserole or the whole salad. So here we're told that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, just a tiny little seed that can grow a whole great big tree, or that the kingdom of God is like yeast. You know, you put just a little bit of yeast in a big pile of dough and it makes the bread rise. The kingdom of God, being kingdom people in the world, is supposed to affect the world like that. We're supposed to make a difference where we are. Or we might feel very small compared to all the people in the world and all the forces of evil in the world and all the problems we encounter in our lives, but just that little bit of yeast making the bread rise, or the little bit of salt changing the flavor, or that little bitty seed that grows into a great big tree, suggests to us that living as kingdom people ought to make a difference in the world. Then we pick up in verse 44, still in chapter 13, a couple of brief parables, verse 44 and then 45 and 46, that tell us something about how we ought to be thinking about this kingdom, how we ought to value it. The first is the parable of the hidden treasure. And let's look at that in chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man happens to find a treasure hidden in a field. He covers it up again and is so happy that he goes and sells everything he has and then goes back and buys that field. Or, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A man is looking for fine pearls, and when he finds one that is unusually fine, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that pearl. In other words, we've got to want the kingdom of God more than we want anything else on earth. Remember the seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've got to seek first the kingdom of God. It's got to matter so much to us that we would sell everything we have just to have that. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said to Jesus, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. And he says, I have. I've obeyed all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus says, then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And we're told by the gospel writer that that rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. And parting with all of it was kind of hard. This parable of the hidden treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price, of great value, and that conversation with the rich young ruler all make the point to us that the kingdom of God must matter to us more than anything else on earth, more than anything we have. We have to want it more than anything else. So we've gotten this collection of teachings about being kingdom people and making a difference in the world like salt and light and yeast, recognizing that even a little bit of kingdom people make a difference in the world. And then that we've got to want the kingdom of God to come on earth more than anything else. And then we move on over to chapter 25, and now the kingdom of God shifts from being talked about as though it is a present reality or a possibility for present reality, and the focus in chapter 25 comes to be on the kingdom as a future reality, the kingdom that comes when Jesus comes again. We have the in chapter 25, beginning at verse 13, the parable of the 10 girls, or the 10 maidens, it's usually called, in which 5 of the maidens bring plenty of oil for their lamps while they're waiting for the king to come home, and the other 5 don't, and the ones who don't run out of oil and want to borrow some, and of course the ones who have enough say you can't, and so they have to go buy some more, and while they're off buying the additional oil, the king comes and they miss the party. The message in that one is to be ready. Jesus here and elsewhere was telling us that we don't know when he's going to come again. That we have to live as kingdom people so that whenever he returns, we're ready. The kingdom of God is something here and now, and it's something that's to come when Jesus returns. And the people who get into the kingdom then are the people who live in the kingdom now. We need to be ready as kingdom people. Then the parable of the 3 servants, or the parable of the talents, you probably have heard it called along the way in Sunday school before the Good News Bible was written, and they changed the titles for everything. And the message of that one is that we're going to be held accountable for everything we've been given. We here on the main line, for the most part, have been given quite a lot. And the message of the parable of the talents is that we're going to be held accountable when Jesus comes again for what we've done with what we've been given. And so being kingdom people has a stewardship element, a stewardship component. And finally, in chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, we have perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all of the New Testament, but one that I'll confess I just as soon not think about real often. This is the one where the sheep are separated from the goats at the last judgment, and Jesus says that the sheep, the people that inherit the kingdom prepared by his Father since the creation of the world, are the people who saw him hungry and gave him food, saw him thirsty and gave him drink, saw him naked and provided clothes, saw him sick or imprisoned and came to visit. And we respond, the righteous respond, We don't remember ever seeing you and doing any of these things for you. And Jesus says, whenever you do it for anybody, the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. And then the flip side of that are the folks who saw the people hungry and didn't give them food, who saw them thirsty and didn't give them drink, who saw them without clothes and didn't provide any clothes, and knew they were in prison or in the hospital but didn't bother to go visit. And those are the people who are consigned to hell. That parable of the sheep and the goats haunts us. It's so easy to sit in the midst of our plenty and consume it and forget both that we're held accountable for our stewardship of all that we've been given, and also, very specifically, that we're held accountable for what we've done for needy people. If we've seen need or been aware of need and done nothing to relieve that need, we're going to be found wanting when Jesus returns in his kingdom. In addition to these major themes of fulfillment and the kingdom of God, Matthew emphasizes both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Remember the temptation story in which we're told that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was a real person. This Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament law, was a real human being, just like us, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But Matthew leans even harder on the divinity of Jesus. He tells 10 miracle stories, emphasizes the miraculous power of Jesus more even than any of the other gospel writers do, includes the miraculous details of Jesus' birth, the virgin birth, the wise men's star, the dreams that Joseph had that told him to go to Egypt and then leave Egypt and not go back and go to Nazareth instead. All of these miraculous experiences that were part of that are for us today part of the Christmas story that we know so well. And then also the miraculous details surrounding his crucifixion, the expanded story of the empty tomb and the rolling away of the stone and the angels and so forth. And so Matthew is trying to demonstrate that this Messiah, while he is surely a human being, descended from other human beings like Abraham and David and Joseph, that in fact he also is fully God with all the power and authority, all the miraculous ability that God has. Having learned the story of Jesus and received his teaching, we're inspired, enriched, challenged, but Matthew and Jesus won't let us shake hands with the preacher at the door and say good sermon and leave. We can't receive this incredibly good news about who Jesus was and is, about the kingdom to which we're invited to become a part, and just sit here and feel good about it. We receive all this good news, and Jesus' final word on the subject is to tell us we've got to go and tell. We can't keep this good news for ourselves. We have to go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. And he promises, lo, he'll be with us always. It's an incredibly powerful conclusion to an absolutely fantastic book. A great story of the life of Jesus, a wonderful collection of the teachings of Jesus, some powerful lessons about not only who he is, but who we're called to be as kingdom people. What it means to live in this world, but not be of this world, be instead of a mind and a heart like Jesus' mind and heart. So that everything we do, every way of relating to other people is filled full of the love of God. And then riding this high, feeling exhilarated because we know all this good news, we're compelled to go share it. We've got to go and tell everybody. The uttermost parts of the earth. There's a lot in Matthew's gospel that's very inclusive, that's very universal. You encounter all kinds of characters there. It'd be fun play to cast, the book of Matthew. Lots of different kinds of characters. But nowhere more strongly than in this final verse do we get the strong emphasis on the universality of the gospel. The disciples and we were not told just to tell our friends and family what we'd heard, but to go into the uttermost parts of the earth and baptize everybody and tell everybody the good news we've received.